My name is Roy Santry, and I'll be leading the Bible study today, which is June 29th, Monday, here at Holden Village. And I'll be leading the Bible study today and tomorrow and Thursday. The title of the series is The View from the 17th. I stole the title from Joseph Sittler, who a long time ago preached a sermon, the title being The View from Mount Nebo, which Moses was allowed to glimpse from the other side of the creek. And Caroline Lewis is a professor at Luther Seminary in St. Paul. She has recently written a fine commentary that is geared toward preaching and proclamation. I think it's called Fortress Press Homiletic Edition or something like that on the Gospel of John. Caroline Lewis teaches that the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John, the prologue, is the lens through which the entire Gospel of John can be read and taught and interpreted. One can always go back to the prologue and find that in quite a number of stories, the rest of the Gospel of John. I took my clue a few years ago from Ernst Käsemann, who wrote a book titled The Testament of Jesus According to John 17. And he presents and argues that John 17 is the key to interpreting the Gospel of John, or I should say it's a way to look at the Gospel of John. So I decided to pick up on that and do some of my own reading and studying. Now, there is a farmer, and there are farmers in North Dakota, a married couple. I think they live near Max Pass, North Dakota, and they have four sons: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Stanley. It is with the spirit of Stanley that we approach John, because Stanley didn't quite fit in the family, and John does not fit Matthew, Mark, or Luke. So there is that uniqueness of the Gospel of John that it is so unique that we can spend a lifetime in that beautiful book, and it is a gospel that has fed the church and nourished the church for centuries. I'm going to read it out loud. And if you want to follow in your Bible, you can do that. But if you don't want to, that's okay too, because the words were perhaps not, the words were heard first. It comes as a key time in the Gospel of John, and we'll get to that later. But I will read the 17th chapter. And I have found that reading out loud is a good discipline for me and for anyone. We have the opportunity to interpret texts as we read out loud. And if we read them again, we might find ourselves interpreting it a little different. There's a little paperback book that I got a hold of about 6 or 8 years ago. The title is The Sound on the Page. It is written by Ben Wagoda. I think it's Y-O-G-A-D-O, Wagoda. or it might be W, Wagoda. He teaches writing at the University of Delaware. It's a nice little book to read, and he contends in his teaches writing, and he instructs his students to write and then read it out loud. And he goes through a great number of authors, and we recognize authors when we read them out loud. So if you want to just sit back and listen to this, in your Bibles, you might have the heading above chapter 17. It might be the high priestly prayer of Jesus. In my Bible, it says Jesus prays for his disciples. Now, interestingly, I think more than interestingly, in the Gospel of John, the word pray, praise, prayed, praying, and prayer are not found. There's no mention of Jesus using those words, and no one else uses the words in any of the narrative. Pray, praying, praise. And the word prayer is not in the Gospel of John. I think that's more than interesting. I'm still in the process of trying to track that down, but we'll get to some of these things on the whiteboard just a little later. Okay, I will read. After Jesus had spoken these words, he looked up to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all people, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. So now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had in your presence before the world existed. I have made your name known to those whom you gave me from the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you, for the words that you gave to me, I have given to them, and they have received them and know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am asking on their behalf. I am not asking on behalf of the world, but on behalf of those whom you gave me, because they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them in your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them in your name that you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them was lost except the one destined to be lost, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I am coming to you, and I speak these things in the world so that they may have my joy made complete in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I am not asking you to take them out of the world, but I ask you to protect them from the evil one. They do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, so that they also may be sanctified in truth. I ask not only on behalf of these, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. As you, Father, are in me and I in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that those also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory, which you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Righteous Father, the world does not know you, but I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made your name known to them, and I will make it known, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So, who is this Jesus who now speaks? Who is this Jesus who now looks up? Note in all of these words, there is no admonishing that goes on. And Jesus does not say, you must, you have to, now you should, now you have to. There's a complete lack of any admonishment to those disciples, and we can see them in our mind's imagination, that they're kind of sitting off to the side a little bit, and Jesus is speaking these words, and there are no questions in this chapter. It's not Q&A time for the disciples. There are no ethics here in this chapter. The lack of ethics. Christopher Stendhal, I heard him about 2 or 3 times, and he referred to one of his commandments for preaching. And one of his commandments for preachers is no ethics on high holy days. When it comes to Christmas, Passion Sunday, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Easter Sunday, Ascension, no ethics, please, no ethics, because those are the times to just listen in on the fullness of God. And I have reminded myself, and I have talked with other preacher colleagues. I said we certainly can preach a half a dozen non-programmatic sermons a year, so that we want to make sure there's nothing to add to, so that we let the full gospel of Christ speak in and of itself, and we don't have to say, well, don't you want me just to step in with you for a while, Jesus? No, I'll take care of this, Jesus is saying. I have taken care of this. I will take care of this. Everything has belonged to me, and everything will belong to me. So who is this Jesus who is preaching? Who has this testament? He is the one who speaks from eternity to eternity. Now my hour has come. And early on in this gospel, he said, my hour has not yet come. But now Jesus said, my hour has come. He is the asking God, Jesus is. I ask on their behalf. He is the protecting God, protect them in your name. I protected them in your name. He is the guarding God. I guarded them, except the one destined to be lost. This Jesus, he speaks this, and he says this sharp word right there. And I think he says it because he is tied to Scripture. It says, so that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Who is this Jesus who speaks now? He is the joy made complete God. There's nothing to add when it comes to more joy in your heart or life. Jesus is the God who does not belong to the world.
Isn't he also ascending God? Because, like down by verse 19, I forgot the message, so I can't tell exactly, but it says, in the same way you gave me a mission in the world, I give them a mission in the world.
Yep, he's the sending God. And he is the one who now sends. He is the sanctifying God, the set aside God who sets aside people and sends them, who sanctifies them. Jesus prays into the future. I ask on behalf of those who will believe in me. And he is the completing God. I in them, you in me, completely one within the Godhead. He is the one who speaks before the foundation of the world. He is the God who makes known the name of God, Righteous Father, Righteous Abba. And he gives them, he names God, and in the naming of God, he names us. So Jesus does not pray in this throughout the gospel, but one of the things he does throughout the gospel of John is that Jesus says, amen, amen. Amen, amen. In the King James Version, it's verily, verily. In the RSV, it's truly, truly. In the NRSV, it's very truly. But in these references, Jesus says, amen, amen. And he says, amen, before he says, it's always and only Jesus who uses this word. No one else uses those amen, amen words. It's only Jesus, and it's always Jesus. So the writer of the fourth gospel must have something which we don't quite know about, and that's one of the grand things about reading the Gospel of John, that we don't have to figure this out, but Jesus says, so be it, so be it, or it is so, it is so, amen, amen. It shall be, and then he makes a statement. So, we can call this Jesus' way of praying, even though the word isn't there. But we can call it Jesus' way of praying as he goes about teaching. Okay, what do you hear? And that's thus far the reading. Let's talk about this. And then we'll get back to the setting of this 17th chapter, the view from the 17th. Any other observations?
He uses a lot of circular things. You and me, I and you, we and them, around and around, redundantly.
Yeah. Ernst Käsemann makes the point that one of the main themes of John 17 and one of the main themes of the entire Gospel of John is the unity of the Father and the Son. Yeah. He goes over that and over that and over that.
And then he extrapolates it to the unity of the Father and the Son and us in Him.
Yes.
Which completes that.
Yes. Uh-huh.
To me, it sounds like it's the confession of the church. What do we believe about Jesus?
Yeah.
And, I mean, this is, you know, the setting of at least 90 or later A.D.,
yeah.
What do we believe?
Uh-huh.
And it put it, well, maybe put in the mouth of Jesus,
uh-huh.
this idea of that. We believe that Jesus and the Father are one.
Mm-hmm.
That's beginning to happen and evolve at that point in time.
Mm-hmm.
And that we are a part of that as well.
Yeah.
So it's almost, it has a confessional sense to it.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that Kazeman, I think the title that he used, it's the testament of Jesus. It's not the testimony, it's the testament. It's something that it's fixed now. It's proclamation at its best. It is complete, total proclamation.
What is the difference between testament and testimony?
Pardon?
What's the difference between testament and testimony?
Well, testimony, it's to me, this is the way I look at testimony, is kind of, this is what I'm giving now. And testament, it's over, it's fixed, and I've
past,
written.
Past?
Yeah.
Past tense.
But it's, yeah.
Testimony is current tense?
Something like that. Not quite sure, but.
Okay.
Yeah, please.
One of the interesting things about this unity that's just been described, in part, as you said at the beginning, this is an echo back to the pre-existent logos at the beginning of the gospel. But on the other hand, all of this talk happens just before, with a lot of references to glory, the crucifixion. So, in effect, all of these unities now take on a distinctively different coloration if sharing in the glory is sharing in the cross.
Yeah.
Both the Father along with the Son, such that you really do have a kind of death of God, and all of the people whom they have summoned unto themselves sharing in that same glory. So the whole thing is in a way a kind of deeply profound understanding of the sort of prologue, but in the context now of the cross, where they're headed.
Yeah. Stacy?
Just to clarify, as you talked about amen, or saying amen, that it is only Jesus in the book of John that says this.
Yes, yes.
Okay. But as it connects to other books of the Bible, did you see any connections there?
I found two or three references in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And Jesus also says amen, amen there. Yeah, that's right, that's right. So I can't. I think that's accurate. Yeah.
So in some of the, and I'm not sure which gospel it is, but you hear the crowds talk about they're amazed because Jesus preaches like someone with authority.
Yeah.
Would that be part of it? Is that he's not quoting another teacher saying so and so said this?
Yeah.
It's this is amen, amen, or this is the way it is, or shall be, or. And he gives his teaching.
Yeah. Yeah. That's helpful. Yeah.
My question whenever I read this is, why did Jesus feel constrained to say all this? Didn't God already know all this? I mean, what's the purpose? What was the purpose? Unless it was, as was suggested, added quite a bit later by the church to try to set out some articles of faith, it doesn't seem like Jesus needed to say any of this stuff.
Yeah, and here's where I need some help on the argument from the Gospel of John that apparently he, in the background or within the context of the Gospel of John, there was arguments of disunity. That people did not know or understand, or they argued against the unity of the Godhead, something like that. But I need some help on that kind of argument. Do you follow me on that?
Yeah.
Well, you could extrapolate that comment to why do we pray if God's all-knowing, and what's the purpose of any prayer that we do? And, you know, it's something that I have wrestled with. I think I've kind of gotten back to where most of my prayers are grown too deep for words, and then there's a quote from Jan Caron, who's written that little series on Mitford, and the pray the prayer that never fails, Lord, your will be done, because I have no flipping idea what that is sometimes, as much as I struggle with it. I can trust that your will be done, but I just pray that I'm part of that process at some point. But prayer is a real challenge for me for that reason.
Yeah.
I think it's Frederick Buechner who says that the point of praying is not to change God's mind, it's to change you.
You change your heart.
Right. Is it Buechner?
I think it is. Yeah. I think it is.
That makes sense to me.
Yeah, me too.
So what is Jesus trying to change you?
I don't think Jesus is praying here. I think Roy's right.
He's preaching?
Or maybe Kaysman is right. I think Jesus, or whoever wrote this, really, is stating doctrine. I think that's a big piece of it. And I think it's that heresy, that one of the early heresies about the identity of the Trinity is what they're arguing for. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think that historically that Arian controversy and leading up to Nicaea is a couple hundred years later. Mm-hmm. But what is deep in the Gospel of John and visible is the controversy with Judaism. At least those Jews who don't acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah, the real fractions within these various Christian communities. And so this whole notion of the high priest, well, this whole notion of the Father and the Son being one is an important doctrinal address to that particular conflict, which was the deep one that affected the Judean community, as I understand.
And that, just another sidebar, that's also why John is so anti-Semitic.
Exactly.
Throughout the book, he's anti-Semitic, and he's, especially in the Passion narrative, it's horrid stuff.
Caroline Lewis, who is always, throughout her commentary, and she's always, how are you going to preach this? How is this about to preach? And I love the way she argues that all the way through. And she says to avoid anti-Semitism. I mean, avoid talking about that. Because that's
not helpful in the world.
No. Well, I don't know if she goes so far as to say it's not there, but there are better ways to say it. Stacey?
Help me remember, Roy or others, the dating of the Johannine Gospel of how long past the crucifixion, and what were the key issues of the community at the time?
I need help.
Was it in 90 to 100 years?
I'm not trying to stump you. I apologize.
No, that's fine.
I've heard as late as 110.
Yeah.
As early as some people put it real early, but most 90. You know, I think there's about a 10 to 15 year time frame that it fits.
So at that time, the key issues, and you're just talking about the anti-Semitism and different things, but are there other items to note that would be helpful for this conversation?
This book says most scholars date the gospel to about 90 CE. Although some have proposed an earlier date for it, for an earlier version of it. I'm trouble reading this all the
time. Copyright dates down.
And this is the Oxford, so that means it's true.
See, I don't know what to do about the fact that this prayer, or I'm sorry, this text,
just
saying, I mean, put it that way,
yeah.
does come in the midst of a gospel that's deeply anti-Judaic. Okay?
Yes.
So this may be one of those moments where you get a contrapuntal theme. The hope is that all would be one, including those who simply worship the Father. Because since the Father and the Son are one, there's a sense in which those people too are worshiping the Son, even though they may not realize it, etc. And the basic thrust of this, we would call it in our context ecumenical, when we play with the church maybe one, because we're well aware of all the divisions within the church. And of course, this was divisions within the synagogue, and this comes as a kind of, I think, one moment in John, the kind of counterpoint to that anti-Judaic stuff. And the other great moment in John where that happens is where he looks down from the cross and says, it is finished, when he sees the mother of Judaism, his mother, and his own disciple John, finally embracing. It's as though the whole work won't be finished until they're in one another's arms. So there are these contrapuntal moments in John kind of try to put in the words of Jesus or in the actions of people like his mother and the beloved disciple a certain kind of longing for unity, a longing that they be one and not so deeply divided.
Yeah.
Well, I think another thing is the audience, and maybe you want to talk, you were going to talk about that, Roy, but the audience, as I recall, was the church in Ephesus or Asia Minor. And so, if John was writing to that group, maybe anti-Judaism is just doesn't mean a whole lot. You know, it's not really a diatribe against the Jews. It's just that he's saying what he thought.
In the message in the introduction, it says. 2, in later life, John took under his wing the young Christian communities in and around Ephesus, a bustling port city near 1,000 miles from his home in Palestine. The Christians there were mostly non-Jews, some of them second and third generation believers. They needed a clear idea of what the Jewish Messiah had to do with them. Philosophers and religion peddlers of every flavor streamed through Ephesus, and Christians had to sort out all of that and decide what beliefs they would bet their lives on. As the one surviving witness of Jesus' words and deeds, John was a treasure. That's from the message.
Kind of as a counterpoint to that, the study Bible suggests that it was, quote, written for Jewish Christians who, because they were followers of Jesus, experienced hostility within their Jewish communities.
Yeah. They were booted out of the synagogue.
Yeah, so
I think some of the stories in John reflect that as well, that rejection. So it's part of that, but at least some of the other things I see here that I think are important is the whole idea that we are sent into the world and we're not going to be like it because of that. And I mean, I think about the reaction to, you know, the Supreme Court's decision recently about gay marriage and how many of us have spoken for that and have been called all kinds of things. Because of that. So it applies to me as well as I try and live out my faith in the context of John's gospel. And yeah, I'm not looking for heaven. I'm living in the world and the world's not always going to like me about what I'm going to have to say.
Well, I want to send us in a little different direction. Notice John 17, 1. After Jesus had spoken these words. John 18, 1. After Jesus had spoken these words. Now, it looks as though, to me, it looks as though if you go to chapter 16, verse 29, okay? 16, verse 29, and I'll read this to the end of to the end of that chapter. This is chapter 16. His disciples said, "Yes. Now you are speaking plainly, not in any figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things, and do not need to have anyone question you. By this we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? The hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each one to his home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. I have said this to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you face persecution, but take courage, I have conquered the world." Go to 18:1. After Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley. Now, my question is, was John 17 inserted?
Sure looks that way.
Into this text. I asked Richard Swanson, that's his first name, Richard Swanson, who teaches at Augustana College and in Sioux Falls. And I happened to be in an ordination. Neither of us had anything to do with it, so we were having coffee together, and he said, "Well, but what are you doing these days?" Well, I said, "Well, I have some questions about John 17. He said, "Oh, well, let's talk about it." I said, "Was John 17 inserted into the gospel?" And Swanson said, "There is some evidence toward that." Yes. I think it is this is so different. This testament of Jesus in John 17 is so different. There's no ethics, no admonition, none of that. It is just, it is the testament of Jesus, pure as pure can be. And if indeed it was inserted later, and it is right before they go into the Kidron Valley. And I understand the Kidron Valley, maybe some of you have been there, but I understand in ancient days the Kidron Valley there were statues of philosophers there, and there were little memorial stones that kings and rulers and politicians had built to themselves. This was public space, and I understand a little further just because of what I've read. Here's Jerusalem, here's the Kidron Valley, and right next to it, across the Kidron Valley, is the Garden of Gethsemane. Is that, those of you who've been there, is that the way it geographically looks? So, and Jesus gave his testament, and he said, "Now we can go." Now you're ready. Now all things are set. Now we can go. Now this is the hour. Long before that, he said, "My hour is not yet come." This is my hour now. Now we can go.
If this was an insertion, why was it inserted here versus someplace else?
Maybe because the other three good gospels have Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and someone said, "Well, we need to put a prayer in here somewhere."
Well, I think this is just a startling place for this, let's call it a prayer so we all understand. But I think this is just a startling place to have it.
Well, I mean, it depends on whether you can read it as an elaboration of the kind of statements he's making at the end of 16. So that, in effect, what they're hearing there is that there's going to be some abandonment, and they're going to think he's alone, but he's not really going to be alone. And in a sense, neither are they going to be alone. And here's the sense in which, here's the ground for all of that. And so this is an elaboration and a grounding for the words of assurance that are pronounced at the end of 16. You could take it that way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And sure enough, we read at the beginning of 18, they're going out together.
Yeah.
Now, there's still going to be the abandonment, the betrayal, and all that, because Judas comes right away.
Mm-hmm.
But they've been kind of prepared to see that they're grounded in a deeper unity than they're going to experience in the next few days.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's possible. Yeah. Depends on whether you read 17 as an elaboration of what he says at the end of 16.
Yeah. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, when you say he said, it's my understanding that Matthew, Luke, Mark, Matthew, and Luke are synoptic. And what's the guy's name that you said was named? Not Stanley.
Stanley.
The other's is Stanley, and we're not too sure if Stanley ever spoke. I mean, all of this was a concern. This was worth making theological points versus historical statements that Jesus actually spoke X, Y, or Z.
Yeah.
So this might not be the older chapters, what you're saying.
It may not be the
resurrection. Well, whatever Jesus says in John, I understand, is to make a theological point, not necessarily a historical point.
Right. That's why the Jesus seminar basically says, we don't think he said any of this.
Yeah. This is all black, John.
Yeah, yeah.
No pink or red.
No red letters.
No red, pink or green.
If Jesus had thought to say it, he probably would have said it. Yeah. He didn't necessarily say it.
Yeah. Oh.
You could also kind of see it as his last shot, can't you? I mean, it's his, he knows what's coming, and or maybe whoever inserted it, and I agree there was an insertion, but it was someone to say that this is Jesus' last shot to say what he's all about.
Yeah. He's testing. I'll just share with you what I did these last, I don't know how long. I started on this quite a while ago, and then I picked it up again after that, and then I picked it up more recently, and then I listed what I call concepts or just words. And I viewed it from the 17th, and I looked back to find out where these came from. So, for instance, heaven, chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 6 is heavy, 1, 2, 3, about 10, 8 references in heaven in that narrative, 1 in chapter 12, 1 in 17. There's no mention of heaven after the 17th chapter. Ha! There's one reference of our, H-O-U-R, in chapter 19. A lot of references to our before that. One reference afterwards. Huh. I wonder why that is. The glory of God ends, essentially, with this testament. The glory of God ends with the crucifixion. One reference afterwards, a post-resurrection reference. Huh.
The glory of God doesn't end. It's no references.
Yeah. No references. Yeah, but it ends.
Hope. Yeah. I hope that's been.
Point is, the glory of God is at the crucifixion. Yeah. Eternal life. No reference to eternal life after chapter 17. Huh. Jesus, you got it, you know? Sent. Look at all the references to sin. Here's chapter 1. There's chapter 17. Two references to sent, S-E-N-T, after 17. I'll be hearing. They have kept your word. That's just it. That's right. That ends at 17. truth. There's a couple references after that. World, we're going to get into world tomorrow. We're going to talk about world, earth, and creation tomorrow. And world is heavy. I mean, look at all these references to world in the 17th chapter. Well, this has teased me for a long time, and I'm not done with that yet, but your word is truth. I don't think there's a reference to truth after the 17th chapter. Glory ends with the 17th chapter. So this is a way. It is a way to look at the Gospel of John. There are so many great ways to look at the Gospel of John. Caroline Lewis says, the prologue is the lens through which the whole Gospel can be looked at. The 17th chapter might be another lens that could be helpful. When I graduated from Luther Seminary, way back then, in 1962, Warren Quanbeck was one of the professors, and he said the next to the last session, he said, well, I'll give you a little advice and during my last lecture. And we were all sitting there with bated breath to what he's going to share. And he said, if you could translate two or three verses from Greek into English once a week. He says, go ahead and do that. Anything else? And he said, make your home in Psalm 51. Make your home there, Psalm 51. I think if I were going to say anything to graduating seminarians, I would say keep John 17 in front of you all the time. All the time. It's complete. It is there for you. Two more minutes. I understand I need to make a phone call to Oz Anderson. Oz Anderson is a retired pastor, and he has spent a lot of his professional life helping pastors take a look at themselves and what they're doing. He lives in northern Minnesota half the year and Arizona half the year. And I understand that Oz uses the 17th chapter of John in his counsel with clergy, and that's all I can say about that. But I've got to give him a phone call, and I'd like to sit down with him and find out what he found out there. Dinner is served. Thank you very much.